Dear God, thank you for this group of people. Thank you for giving me 37 years of living and being gracious to me. God, we come before you tonight and we declare this space your kingdom. We declare you our Lord. Some of us come, Lord, not so sure about you or who you are. Some of us are excited to be here. Some of us are headed into depression because it's hot and we'll be depressed for the next 3 months. But we ask that you would be with us in the midst of that and that you would keep our building cool and that you tonight would give us the courage to believe what is true and to fight what isn't. And ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen. I don't know, Julie, if you found my slides. Okay, that's good enough. That sums it up. Okay, well, tonight we're finishing Ruth. And yes, some of you think we've worked Ruth really well and done more sermons out of Ruth than you've ever heard. Well, we're going to really stretch Ruth tonight. So I would ask that you would bear with me in this stretching. We've called Ruth, which is a 3,000-year-old story in the Old Testament after Judges. We've called it the chick flick of the Old Testament, right? And I confessed as a man that I love chick flicks, and I watched a horrible one last night with my wife and Lane. I watched, what was it, Mamma Mia? Yeah, whatever. Yeah. No, but hey, I'm just one reviewer out of many.
You just didn't like the music.
No, I liked the music. Well, anyway, moving on. Like I said, I like chick flick. And so to help you kind of have some face to this whole thing, I cast this whole thing, right? So we had Ruth and we had Penelope Cruz as Ruth. And then we had Brad Pitt as Boaz, and there was an uproar, and to kind of poke some of you, Boaz is now Bill Murray. Sorry about that, right? Probably closer to age. And then Ruth's mother, or mother-in-law, Naomi, is Susan Sarandon. So all good chick flicks end in weddings. Have you ever noticed that? Even when the movie should end, everything fades to black, and then it goes a couple months later, and there's a wedding, just so that you can all feel good about watching this romance. That's how Hollywood does movies. I like that. I like the wedding at the end. And so that's what we're going to talk about tonight, is a wedding. And anytime that I have an excuse to talk about weddings and what goes on at weddings, I do it. So here we go. We are in Ruth chapter 4. We're going to finish Ruth. And let me just quick give you a preview of this year. This year we're kind of titling A Year in the Old Testament. Next week, the next 2 weeks, Rod and I are going to preach on reaching out to the community and just kind of help refocus us on what our mission is. And then we're going to jump into Nehemiah and talk about building things and breaking things and being men and women of God. And then we're going to jump out of that, gasp, into Song of Solomon, which I've been threatening to do for 8 years.
Woo-hoo!
So we will be in Song of Solomon. And so we are in chapter 4 on page 197 of your Bible, if you have one around. And we're going to, let me just bring you up to I guess I got to give you the whole story. I've been telling you this whole story every time I stand up here, so I'll try to tell you it a little differently. Starts out, we have two women, and they are in a foreign land. They are in, let's say, Las Vegas, on the strip, in a tent, and all their husbands and children have died, and one of them comes from this town called Bethlehem, which you can imagine sort of as a backwater town in Iowa. And so they're out of their, well, at least this one woman named Naomi is out of her element, and she's lost her husband and her children, and she has this daughter-in-law, two of them, but Ruth is the important one at this point. So this woman Naomi decides to go home, and her daughter-in-law says, "Well, I'm going with you." And there's this phrase that Ruth says to her. She says, when Naomi's saying, no, don't go, Ruth says, look, your people are going to be my people. Your God is going to be my God. So I'm going to go from the gods of Las Vegas to the backwater town of Iowa where there's only one God and he rules everything. And so you can imagine Ruth as a new convert. She really is someone who, something happened in Naomi's family, the way she was treated, her experience of God in that Hebrew family that transformed her enough to abandon her family. So we move forward and we get into chapter 2, and what we have, basically, it's pretty simple. Ruth is in a tent with her bitter mother-in-law because Naomi's changed her name to Bitter, so she decides to get out of the tent and go get some food. And in that process, she meets a guy named Boaz, and Boaz's name literally means strong and celebrity. Literally, he's the cool dude, right? So he's not really Bill Murray. But anyway, he's more Brad Pitt-ish in him, but older. Maybe Sean Connery. Anyway, they meet, they have a date, and she eats because she's really hungry. She eats a whole bunch. He sends her home with doggy bags. And it's a great date, and it's awesome. Only problem is, this all happened at the beginning of harvest, and now at the end of harvest, poor Boaz hasn't done anything. And so our next scene opens up. We have Ruth, and we have Naomi going, we got to do something about this. We're in trouble, because once harvest is over, we don't have employment, and we don't have food. So, like a good mother-in-law, Naomi tells Ruth, here's what you do. You go to the local store, and you buy the perfume of the Hebrew, or the Moabite, whichever you wish, put it on, put your red dress on, and go on down to the winnowing floor. And what you're going to do is you're going to go lay down at this guy's feet after he's had a couple beers and some pizza, and you're going to have a define the relationship talk. Okay? Now, I would recommend to you, women, because women most often do the define the relationship talk, that you do it, I don't know, at like Starbucks or, you know, the Sage or something like that. Something that's a little bit, you know, better than midnight in his bed. But anyway, she lays at an angle, and he wakes up in the middle of the night, and he asks a good question, like any good man. If you go to bed, this is good enough, if you go to bed with no woman in your bed, and then you wake up with one in your bed, you should ask, who are you? Identify the woman in the bed. And she basically says, real simple, define the relationship kind of conversation. Very simple. Are you going to marry me or not? Now, Boaz says something interesting. He's like, oh my gosh, you didn't go after rich, good-looking people or rich, poor people. You actually want an old man. This is amazing. And he gets so excited that he's like, okay, we're going to take care of this. I will deal with this. And then he gives her a present, like all of this grain, which is like a grain for a man. Like it's a load for a man. Like any man does this. He's like, here's everything I have. And so she's kind of weighed down, and she sort of staggers home. And he goes the next day to take care of this issue, but he tells her there's a problem. Like any problem, any romance, there's always a bump in the road. And the bump in the road here is pretty simple, and that is there's someone else who's a closer kinsman redeemer. Well, we've been talking about this idea of kinsman redeemer. I've explained it extensively, so let me give it to you really in short. A kinsman redeemer is simply someone in the family who redeems widows and redeems land that's been lost to the family. Basically, it's the closest relative male whose job is to avenge the family when things are, you know, when they've injustice has happened, and to kind of buy back land. Basically, it's to protect the family. And for Ruth and Naomi, there's someone closer than Boaz who's supposed to be doing this. He hasn't been doing it. And Boaz has. So Boaz goes to the gate where everything happens, and as this guy's walking by, Boaz has like all the elders sitting in a circle already. The guy's like trotting along, hoping to make it through the gate to his field, because he's been avoiding Naomi and Ruth all harvest, and he doesn't want to deal with it. And Boaz says, hey you, doesn't even say his name, hey you, come here. They sit down. He says, you need to deal with Naomi. That's basically, he says, you need to buy our land, you need to get our land back, is basically what he says. And the guy's like, okay. You know, it's that feeling of, okay, I've been caught. I'll deal with it. I'll buy it. And then he says the good thing. He says, but, by the way, it comes with that Moabite woman and the bitter mother-in-law. You have to marry them, or marry the daughter and live with the mother-in-law. And he's like, no way. I'm out of there. I'm not doing this. So, of course, Boaz is really excited, and he's about to have a wedding. And then the entire community blesses them, and it's really cool. And then we go for the wedding. And that's where we pick up in verse 13 of chapter 4. So it says this. So Boaz, a really cool guy, took Ruth, and she became his wife. Important thing. To become someone's wife, there's got to be some kind of wedding. And Boaz is rich, so we're going to assume there's a wedding. So I love weddings, because what weddings are a man and a woman standing in front of their family, their friends, God, and their pastor, and saying, I am going to commit my life to this person through sickness or health, and we're going to fight it out together and love each other. And they're committing publicly to doing that. I like the way it says it here. Now, it's probably because it's a male-dominated society that it says it that way, but it says Boaz took Naomi. But every man has this in his mind. He takes a wife. That's how it works. Part of that's because, if you remember in Genesis, oh wow, we actually have a few men here who growl. That's nice. Anyway, if you remember back in Genesis, we have Adam being created by God, and God says it's not good to be alone. But he doesn't tell Adam that, because Adam would agree. In fact, maybe he wouldn't, because Adam's kind of hard-headed. Most men are kind of that way. So what God does for Adam is puts all of these animals who are paired together, male and female, and he starts having to name them. Well, part of what men need to do is name things. Our job, what we like to do, what makes us feel good, is to bring order to things, to identify things, to say, this is a deer. Now, this must have been really long. You know, deer, doe, bee, cockroach. Now, I don't know how it went, but he was just going. But somewhere in there, it dawned on him, hey, I don't have one of those, the opposite of me. And so as it goes, the first wedding happens, and this is what I love. I think this is where the taking comes, and this is what I love about weddings, is weddings are about bad poetry. The question inevitably comes in weddings, are you going to say your own vows? And so what people are really saying are you guys going to quote bad poetry to each other in front of a lot of people? And that's what marriage hopefully is endless bad poetry. And this is what happens with Adam and Eve. See, God kind of shortcuts the wedding and just brings Eve naked to him. And Adam, when he sees her, quotes bad poetry. He says, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, this is woman, which is a Hebrew poem. It's very rhythmic. It's the first Hebrew poem. He quotes poetry. So I just, when I was looking at this, so Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. You're like, how on earth did he get that? Well, this is how Boaz feels. I mean, here's an old man, the young, beautiful woman, and I think there's going to be lots of bad poetry, and Boaz isn't going to be lonely. He has a helpmate. So, the next part says, then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Now, I think it's interesting that in the Old Testament, it could have said, he took Ruth as his wife, and then they conceived and had a son. But it's interesting that the writer wants to make sure the order is put out correctly. Get married, have sex, have babies. That's the correct order. And that's the order that God has ordained. And so he puts it there. Well, I like the idea that babies don't come before sex. It would be really bad if I got married to my wife and then Elliot just appeared before we had sex. That just wouldn't work. And I know your pastor just said sex a few times, so get used to it. But that's a good portion of what marriage is about. And so I just want to stop there. And tonight you're just going to have to entertain me a little bit, because you're like, Eric, that was not in Ruth. No, but it is in the Bible. And we are talking about relationships here. So I want to jump and give you a little preview of Song of Solomon, because when we talk about marriages, I think that it is very important for a man and a wife to spend a lot of time nurturing the intimacy and the sexuality in their relationship, if it's going to be strong and if it's going to be healthy. And it's a, for a guy who's been married 13 years, I will tell you, at least my experience, is that sex is a discipline, and intimacy is a discipline, and pursuit of my wife is a discipline. It's not something that happens to me spontaneously all the time. It's a discipline. It's something that I have to nurture, and Song of Solomon helps me nurture that. So let me just jump into page 504 for you in chapter 2, and I just want to give you a few thoughts on what it looks like to nurture your intimacy in your relationship. Now, if you're not married and you're a little peeved at me right now, just hold on to this and think about it and treasure it. And if you're kind of past this and you're in a different place in your life, then you kind of reflect on where you've been and how this has been in your life. But in chapter 2, we're pretty sure that we have a married couple here. And in verse 1, the woman starts talking and she says, "I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valley. Like a lily," and this is then the man, he says, "like a lily among thorns is my darling among the maidens." The first thing in nurturing intimacy, and this may seem kind of silly, is that people have pet names for each other. These two have Lily and Rose. Unfortunately, those are really beautiful. The pet name I have for my wife is Shmoo, and it's got no meaning, but she understands it, right? So it would say something like, "She's a Shmoo of Shmoos," you know, and she would say, "I am a Shmoo among Shmoos," whatever. But what I love about this pet name, and this is, it's not the pet name that's important. What's important is that there's this consistent setting apart. And what these two people are saying is that I think you, woman, you, man, are the most handsome, most beautiful person compared to everyone else. And so if you marry, get married, guys, your wife is the definition of beauty. So the rest of the women are ugly in comparison to her. That's what beauty is. When you look it up on Eric's Wikipedia of beauty, my wife's picture is plastered all over that. You can check it out. But so part of just calling people pet names and is partly saying, you know, you're mine. You're different than everyone else. Now, the woman starts talking, and I love this part. It says, "Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my lover among young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. He has taken me to a banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. Strengthen me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me." Now, when we speak on Song of Solomon, I'll dissect that a little bit more, but not to make you uncomfortable. I'll just say what's really nice about this little passage here, is what this woman is saying is that I'm okay with this man representing me. I am willing to rest in who he is, and I really appreciate it. And when a wedding happens, when people stand up in front of people and give their love to one another, and one of the things that a woman needs to say is, "Hey, I'm willing to rest in this man, and I'm okay with him representing me." Because if you're not okay with it, don't marry him. She's saying, "I can rest around this guy, and I'm okay with the way he engages the world and engages people and leads me." And then she says this also, I love this, because not only in this just this strength of relationship and how they interact with each other, it's also that it's kind of intertwined with sexuality, and it creates a sense of desire, this ability to rest. And she goes on to speak to people who aren't married, and she says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires." And her point is that it goes back to what I was saying about men and women being friends. And I know some of you disagree with me, but that's fine. But here's the deal. Men and women who are single can't be friends in this sense. If you find yourself spending long hours with nobody around, with another woman or guy, and you start calling them you're still saying, "We're just friends," but you're sharing all of the intimacies that girlfriend and boyfriend and then engaged people share, then there's a defrauding going on, and there's a desire that's being stirred up that shouldn't be stirred up yet. And so what she's saying is, be careful, guys, because it's pretty powerful once it gets stirred up. And she continues, and says, "Listen, my lover, look, here he comes, leaping across the mountains, bounding over hills. My lover is like a gazelle or a young stag. Look, there he stands behind the wall, gazing through the windows, peering through the lattice. My lover spoke and said to me, 'Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come with me. See, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. Flowers appear on the earth. The season of singing has come, and the cooing of doves,'" boy, he's in love, she's in love, "'is heard in our land. The fig tree forms its early fruit. The blossom vines spread their fragrance. Arise, come, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me.'" Simply, I just like the fact that she's pointing out and saying, this guy is pursuing me. He's saying, "I want to be with you." And what I've learned in marriage and what I suggest to people, and I tell them, if I marry you, that you need to tell me you're going to go out on dates. If I perform a wedding, you have to go out on dates. I don't care if it's a $2 date and you go get a cup of coffee, or you go out into the front yard and lock your child in the bedroom for 5 minutes, you need to go out on a date. Because you need to be willing to spend some time away from everything, nurturing your relationship, calling each other out, actually pursuing and engaging each other actively. And she's saying, this guy, and guys, it's your responsibility most of the time to make sure that happens, I would say, in my great opinion, that you should do that, that you should pursue women, and that you should call your wife out. And she's saying that's what he does. And then I love what she, and we'll end here, but this is what he says to her. "My dove is the cleft of the rock in the hiding place on the mountain. Show me your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Catch for us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards, our vineyards that are in bloom." Sue and I were talking about this recently, and basically this idea of foxes in a vineyard is that our relationship, the intimacy, the sexuality, just our spiritual engagement, our emotional engagement, it's like a big garden. It's like a vineyard. And foxes always get in and are always ruining that garden. There's always something to distract. And what he's saying is, "Hun, kill the foxes. Go stab them. Kill those things that are ruining this." And so Sue starts listing the foxes like Elliot, laundry, dishes, you. There's a lot of things that creep in to the intimacy. And simply what the writer, or what this man is saying is to this woman, is you need to actively and intentionally get rid of those things and not allow them to invade what we've built. And so, in some ways, that's what Ruth and Boaz are entering into. Now, I know that this romance is 3,000 years old and it's not modern, but you know what? They are still human, and they still have all the same human things that we have. And so I suspect that Ruth and Boaz are entering into this journey. But amazingly, when you have sex, you have children. And this is what happens. Now, what I like about this is that it says he went to her and that God opened her womb. Now, what's fascinating is that Ruth was probably married for 10 years to Naomi's son, and they had no children. And the reason that God, or the writer is saying God opened her womb, is what he's yelling at us is people in a culture where male sons are important. He's yelling at the readers, "I have redeemed this woman. She's conceived." Now, it's not a value statement, but what he's telling us is that God has blessed her. Now, when I was thinking about this, I was thinking, you know what? God doesn't always open women's wombs, and that's a huge struggle. But what I love about this, and I love about the fact that you and I are in a time after Jesus, is that we have this opportunity to be like Ruth and to throw ourselves at the feet of God and to say, "God, we want to be blessed like Ruth. We want our womb to be opened. We want to have children." And that our community can come around us and say that. And while God is in the process of answering that, because we're probably asking it a lot and he's saying the same thing over and over again, or changing things, or however he does that when we keep asking him, However that is, what I love about Ruth and what we've learned over this time is that when Ruth does what's in front of her. So Naomi's going to Bethlehem, Ruth's going to Bethlehem. We need food, Ruth's going to the field to glean. We need a husband, then Ruth's headed down to the winnowing floor to get a husband. She's a woman of action, and she deals with what's in front of her. And if you're a woman who's in that place, then ask God, okay, this is my longing, and what's in front of me? What children are in front of me now, and what is God calling, what are you calling me to in that? So, she conceives, she gives birth, and in verse 14 it says, the women said to Naomi, praise be the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in old age. So, Boaz is not the kinsman redeemer. He's not the hero. It's this little baby. What they're saying is, this little baby is the one who's going to redeem you. And then they give Ruth a really amazing compliment. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth. So what they're saying is, Naomi, this woman who's a Moabite, who's a foreigner, who you shouldn't associate with, has blessed you more than seven sons. Now, when I think about that, seven sons is not a blessing. When people ask me when I'm going to have more children, I tell them that I have a small quiver. It's a pen holder. It fits two children. And I love them to death. But trying to shove another child in that pen holder is not going to work. So seven boys seems insane. But what they're saying is the perfect number of men to go work the fields and to bless a mother is seven, because it's a perfect number. That perfect number, this foreign woman is better than that. And I was thinking about her, and I thought, you know what? Naomi gave up everything. Everything. I mean, Ruth gave up everything for Naomi. And with, every time I read this and I think about it, I study, I think, am I even close to Ruth? Is there anybody in my life who I've just given up everything for? Like, Ruth stands for me, like, very challenging to my selfishness and to the way I engage people and what I'm looking to get out of them. And so, basically, they say Ruth is a very selfless and loving woman. Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. Then the women living there said, Naomi has a son, and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This, then, is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salom. Salom, the father of Boaz. Boaz, the father of Obed. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David. Well, a couple things here. One, the funny thing, all the women named this boy. So it'd be kind of like Susan has Elliot, and all the women here at the church show up, and they look at Elliot, and they're like, Elliot, he looks like a hot dog. We're going to name him Frank. Right? And I'm like, what, Frank? No. Yes, his name is Frank. Apparently, I mean, for those of you named Frank, no offense. I'm just saying, I don't want Frank. But that's kind of like how it is. And luckily, they named a good name, Obed, which means servant. So here's the deal. Yes, this passage isn't really directly about sexuality, and it's not about marriage, but what it is about legacy. So let me tell you what kind of legacy it's about. Obed is the great-grandfather of David, basically. And David is the king that God said, this is a man after my own heart. He's the king that all other kings follow through. He's the king with whom Jesus comes. So the legacy of Ruth and Boaz is first King David, but then the legacy of Ruth and Boaz is Jesus. And Jesus, in a dialogue in John chapter 4, has this dialogue with this priest, basically, named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus asks this question, how are you saved? And Nicodemus says, you have to be born again. And he's all confused because What does it mean? Like I'm supposed to be reborn? And no. You're supposed to be reborn spiritually is what Jesus says to him. And the way that happens, it's played out in Ruth. Right? Because Ruth is destitute. Ruth and Naomi have nothing. And what they do is they go to Boaz and they throw themselves at the feet of Boaz and they cry out for mercy, basically. Please cover us, protect us. And that's where you and I are, because in Romans it tells us that the wages of sin is death. Missing the mark, not being perfect, is death. That's the wage. A holy God does not accept sinful people. People who are broken doesn't accept them unless, what? The gift of God is eternal life. Jesus, the legacy of Ruth and Boaz, God himself, come as man, fully God, dying on the cross for our sins and raising from the dead, gives us an opportunity to throw ourselves at the feet of Jesus. So who becomes the legacy of Ruth and Boaz? You and I are the legacy of Ruth and Boaz. You and I are Ruth and Boaz's legacy. So when we look way back to the grandmother of David, or the great-grandmother of David, we're in that legacy if we decide to follow Jesus, if we decide to become born again, if we decide to have a renewed mind and a new heart and to have a community to walk together in following Jesus. That's the big part of this little passage, is that there's this legacy that they leave. But the smaller question then to ask is, what is your legacy? What is it that you are leaving behind? What is it that God, what is it that you are leaving to the world that's not going to go away? If you died today, right, what would people say about you? What would people take on as the essence of you? And if you're a father, what are you leaving to your children? A father and mother, what are you leaving to your children? I have just a couple ideas that I want to share with you about legacy. The first is that if you're single and you're young, this is a really good opportunity, time to think about what is it that I want to be known about me? How do I want to impact things in the world? Because now's the time that you have an opportunity to make choices that are going to impact way into your future. If you're married, most likely you're either kind of building out what your family looks like, or you have children, and you're passing something on. You're constantly passing something on. And so the question I would ask fathers in particular, but mothers too, is what is it that you're giving to your children? What do they think about your relationship? What are they learning? What do they know about God? What is it that if I sat down and asked them, like, what's the Siepenness? What's the Cromerness? What's the Brunsonness? Whatever. What's the Smithness? What is it that's going to like last and people are going to talk about? So the reason that I jumped into marriage and wanted to talk about it, because I think that if you're going to leave an effective legacy, then your relationship with your husband and wife has to be the first thing that you nurture. Because if it is depleting, your children will be impacted. And if you are kind of moving away from each other, then the world around you, the people who don't know Jesus, will be impacted and won't get to experience God in you. But in particular, just because I've been thinking about this lately with my own children, let me just talk to you guys who are married for a few minutes. And those of you who have had children, you can think about this and how... because here's the deal. Your children grow old, and they're going to do things you don't want them to do, and you're going to think, well, that's all about me. Well, it's not completely all about you, because they're volitional, and they have choices, and they're not robots controlled by you. But you left them a legacy. You left them value systems. You left them ways to think. So you can reflect on that. But if you have little ones, little kids, junior highers, high schoolers, let me just talk to you guys, particularly dads, for just 1 second and give you my thoughts. And I got this great new watch for my birthday, so I know where we are time-wise. In Colossians, the letter from Paul to the Colossians, he says something to fathers. It says this, Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. There are two reasons that kids get discouraged. I think one is because of their dads, and two, because they're sinful. Children get discouraged because of their dads and because of their own issues. From my short amount of experience of doing marriage counseling and premarital counseling and just counseling, it always comes back to dad. Now, I'm not saying it's all dad's fault and you got to beat dad up. Mom has her deal too. But here's the deal, dads. Embitter literally means like a big mountain appearing out of nowhere. And so if you could imagine a little kid walking along, bam, there's dad. Little kid walking around, bam, there's dad. The idea is that children get discouraged when you're constantly on them. And I have noticed with children, that personally me, when kids start moving in directions I don't want them to go, my initial thing is to tell them what's right and what direction they should go. And that's good. My job is to give instruction. But one of the things that I would say, dads, that you should do is spend some time asking your sons and daughters questions. Try to figure out what the heck is going in their underdeveloped frontal lobe so that you can get an idea how to parent them. And thank you, teachers, for explaining that undeveloped frontal lobe. It helped me be a better parent. But part of it is that their thinking process is not your thinking process. And they get very discouraged when people are constantly pushing on them and telling them directions to go when they don't quite understand. And we think, well, it should make sense. You shouldn't touch the light socket. No, I really do want to. So let me just give you that. Now, here's a suggestion that's not in the Bible, but I think it's important. So you can take it for what it's worth. Parents, you're not your kids' friends. Okay? You're not at all their friends. And you should never be their friends. And because in our world, friendship is mixed up. We think that if somebody sits down and talks to us and we like hanging out with them, that they're our friends. But I'll tell you what, I have learned more from people who have spent time with me, had me into their house, loved on me, took care of me, were interested in me. I really liked hanging around them. They liked hanging around me, but they weren't my friends. They were my mentors. They were people who chose to pour time into my life to shape me. And the thing is, all of us are on a continuum. And friends are simply peers. Friends are people who are in the same part of the continuum. Some of us are in a different place. Some of us ahead, some of us behind. It's not a value judgment. It's simply to say that with kids, they're way behind. They're not your friends. And your job is to shape and pour your life into them. Now, I had thought the junior hires were going to be here, but this is what you can tell them I told them. And any other child. In Colossians, if you jump up in chapter 3, it says, children, obey your parents and everything, for this pleases the Lord. So the next time your child asks you why he should obey you, you can tell him that Jesus is happy when that happens. Right? And it's true. God's love gets poured out on children who are obedient, and families that have obedient children. It's a blessing, and it makes God happy. Well, nothing can't make God happy. God's just happy with it. So, to go back and to close, here's the deal. We made it through the chick flick. They got married. They had sex. They had children. And they leave a legacy. And the questions that I would just leave, what I think Ruth is leaving this community is this. What have you sacrificed for people? What is it that you have given up? Where's your selfishness? If you had to do a selfishness rating of yourself, is it like in a 1 to 10? 1, you're just like amazingly perfect. 10, you're the most selfish person in the universe. Where are you in that, in the way you engage people? Because I think Ruth is somebody we can look to. And then the last question, I'll just reiterate it. What is it that you're leaving? Single, married, longer in your life down the road. What is it that you're leaving? Because right now, tomorrow, the cool thing about days is time is the only renewable resource. Tomorrow you have 24 new hours, right? you'll sleep some of them. But you have a renewable resource. And so question is, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? Let's just close and pray. Dear God, I thank you for this community. I thank you for Ruth. I just ask that as we think about what we have, what we're leaving behind, what you've offered us on the cross, and the challenge of having an opportunity to have new life and to repent of our sins and to ask for you to rescue us. God, I just thank you for your gift to us, and I just ask that as we spend time singing that you would be amongst us, and we ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen. Tonight, guys, there's a couple ways to respond. One is through offering, and if you have written anything down on those cards, if you would just drop the cards in the offering bag basket. If you're visiting with us, we're happy to have you. You don't need to give anything. Just please pass the basket to the last chair or whatever and put it under the chair. We'd appreciate that. The other way to respond tonight is we're just going to spend some time listening to some meditation music. The other way is communion. Take note, guys. This has wine in it. The other glass has grape juice. But on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he actually did it in a different order. He was eating Passover with his disciples, and he took the bread, he stood up, and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, broken for you. Take and eat." And at the end of that meal, very near the time when he was going to head up the mountain, he took this cup, the last cup of wine, I think, and he said, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, the blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Take, drink, in remembrance of me." If you can say, "I'm a follower of Jesus, I stand with his body broken and his blood poured out," then please come, take some bread, dip it in the wine or the juice, and remember what Christ has done for you on the cross. We're going to spend some time listening to some music and then singing, and then we're going to eat together. So